out a devotional by Oswald Chambers in Utmost for His Highest, which was yesterday's entry, April 6th, in light of the hymn that we just sung. And so the title of yesterday's entry was The Collision of God and Sin, and this is just an exaltation. This is not directly related to what it is that I have to speak today, but I hope that it would be a good transition from the hymn, the last hymn that we just sung, into what I'm to preach. So it's entitled April 6th, The Collision of God and Sin. And the text taken is from Peter 2, verse 24. First Peter 2, verse 24, where it says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." So that's the text. And Oswald Chambers goes on to preach. Again, the writings of Oswald Chambers are actually the wife's writings. He did most of the he did all of the preaching, and his wife did most of the transcribing. So what we have before us in his now world famous devotional that has stood the test of time is basically both husband and wife work of that has been such benefit to the church. So he writes here, "The cross of Christ is the revealed truth of God's judgment on sin. Never associate the idea of martyrdom with the cross of Christ. It was the supreme triumph, and it shook the very foundations of hell. There is nothing in time or eternity more absolutely certain and irrefutable than what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. He made it possible for the entire human race to be brought back into a right standing relationship with God. He made redemption the foundation of life, that is, he made a way for every person to have fellowship with God. The cross was not something that happened to Jesus. He came to die. The cross was his purpose in coming. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world," Revelation 13:8. "The incarnation of Christ would have no meaning without the cross. Beware of separating God was manifested in the flesh from He made Him to be sin for us." 1 Timothy 3:16 in the former, and 2 Corinthians 5:21 the latter. The purpose of the incarnation was redemption. God came in the flesh to take sin away, not to accomplish something for himself. The cross is the central event in time and eternity, and the answer to all the problems of both. The cross is not the cross of men, but the cross of God, and it can never be fully comprehended through human experience. The cross is God exhibiting his nature. It is the gate through which any and every individual can enter into oneness with God. But it is not a gate we pass right through. It is one where we abide in the life that is found there. The heart of salvation is the cross of Christ. The reason salvation is so easy to obtain is that it cost God so much. The cross was the place where God and sinful man merged with a tremendous collision, and where the way to life was opened. But all the costs and pain of the collision was absorbed by the heart of God. I thought I'd share that with you this morning. If you want to go on and read it for yourself, please do so. And I just thought that in view of the hymn that we sung, it would be something very appropriate to share with us this morning. So, Lord, I just come before you this morning, submitting myself and each and every one of us here to your word, to your counsel, to your presence, your spirit even. Pray that God, once again, you come and minister in me and through me, and that, Lord, each and every one of us will get to hear what the Spirit has to say, in order that, Lord, we may be transformed and be made into your image more and more this morning. So we join with your saints, your body at large, Lord, in worshiping you and seeking your heart and mind. Lord, looking for a timely word that is in season, that is on point, that God requires and convicts us of sin and shows us, O God, your righteousness so that we may be righteous. So we bless you for the opportunity, for the invitation that you give to us that so often goes overlooked. And we thank you that, Lord, through your mercy and your patience, you continue to draw us, O Lord, no matter how young or old that we are in our lives. So we thank you, my God, for the love, for the grace that always draws us to yourself. And may we not frustrate that grace, but as we have sung, that may we trust and obey, O Lord, so that we may be happy in Jesus. For there is no true happiness, there is no joy at all outside of Jesus. Thank you, my God. Thank you that you are the truth. You are the way and the life. We bless you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do we have an update? No? Okay. All right, to recap on where what we have been discussing on the subject of truth, specifically from Psalm 51 in David's repentance prayer to God, how 51 verse 6, where he says God desires truth in the inward parts. In the NASB it says the inner desires truth in the innermost being. And from since then, I think that was about two weeks ago, and so ever since then we have been on this subject. And most recently, Adriel brought to us, not most recently, or last week, I think Adriel brought to us a word about how God is not a truth, but He is the truth, for some of you, or not all of you who are here. And more recently, how the truth will set us free. So just a quick refresher, let's just go to Psalm 51 so that our minds can just be on it. If you're not already there. So Psalm 51 in verse 6, Behold, you desire truth in the inmost being, in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. And then the most recent being in John 8, verse 31, where it says, So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So to recap what was spoken most recently, truth will set us free not only from sin, but set us free towards his will, knowing him. I think that's what freedom is in Christ, is that we are free now to know who He is. And there is no greater thing than knowing Him. I think there's a song that goes that says that. There is no greater thing, right? So those are the two things that we have considered. And the reason why I want to continue on this subject is because I feel as though that it requires more time for us to consider it, so that it may continue to work in us. I don't want to rush this necessarily because we want to go on to the next subject. I feel as though more than just it being a subject, that it is something perhaps that is requiring from all of us here in Pure Stream Ministries. I know personally for me it is. I must confess to you that in the last three to four weeks since we've approached this issue, that it's never for a moment ceased to speak to me regarding the issue of truth, the God requiring truth, wanting truth in my inward parts. I have to confess to you that even now as I speak, that it is something that is working very deeply in me, that I believe requires my undivided attention and focus and adherence even to the word of truth. And so I believe hopefully that in something that is personal will be something that is also corporate at the same time for every one of you. who has been hearing the word in these recent times. So with that in mind, I want to give it time for it to, I suppose the word would be, to saturate. Let the word saturate. Let the word and the truth of God find its place in our lives, in our hearts, in our behaviors, in our habits, in our minds, in every way. So I want to be patient with this. I want to be focused. I want us all, I hope, to approach this more than just a subject, but rather to know what this means for your life and how it's to be applied. And so that's why I'm continuing today and speaking about the subject of God desiring truth in the inward parts. So to recap, from John 8, verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Let's move on now from that. Now with that in mind, with a quick recap, let's go now to John 14, if you would. So I'm trusting the Lord moment by moment to bring to us what He will speak. So as it says in John 14:6, another scripture that we have been using, when Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father, but through me. And in just further down in from 16, verse 16 onwards, Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, which he also calls the Helper. All right, so starting in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. We spoke recently also about the laws of God in regards to grace and how they are two sides of the same coin, that one cannot be without the other, and that we spoke on the Tuesday session that the law of God was only a means to an end. It is not the end in itself, that on its own it can do anything. It doesn't do anything. But with the knowledge of who Christ is, with his grace, that's when you see the law come into full effect. That's where you see the law come into its fruition, to its fulfillment. So very interesting here in verse 20 when he says that, in verse 17, I beg your pardon, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So it's strange, or rather not so strange when you really think about it, that Christ is saying that you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, I suppose when he says he abides with you, he could be referring to himself. That I'm here right now. Right now I'm here. I'm here with you in the body, in the flesh. And so you know him because, well, I'm here. He abides with you. But soon it will be where I will be in you. Now, Christ talking about the Holy Spirit. And so if it's just locked in into that time, into that space, then that word in which Jesus spoke would have just been exclusive to those that were around Jesus at his time. But I believe that when Jesus spoke this, he spoke this even for all eternity. Meaning to say that even right now, that though Jesus may not be physically amongst us, he is still with us in spirit. And what spirit is that? The Holy Spirit. Which strongly again suggests that in our lives, before we knew Christ, we really knew Christ, or before Christ was in us through the Holy Spirit has always been working in us. For anyone who has experienced the salvation of God knows that it is the Lord who first drew us to Himself. It's not the other way around. We from since we were born until hopefully the time where we are saved, hopefully you realize that it was not us who knew we needed God. You know, it is the Lord working through circumstances, through even wooing us to Himself, that made us realize our need for salvation, our need for God, our need for a Savior, our need for redemption. And only God can bring that. And for us to even exclusively seek for God in Jesus Christ, that has to come from the Holy Spirit. That by our own, we would have sought other means, we would have sought other ways, we would have sought other people. If not for the prompting, if not for the calling, not for the wooing of the Holy Spirit, we would have gone astray, we would have gone elsewhere. So this is Jesus saying that, in that day, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Is saying that the Holy Spirit even now is at work. It's just that he's not given the access yet, not until my death and to resurrection. Only then, when I ascend, and after which I ascended, that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will come to you, in you, in fact. And the issue of truth, as what we've been talking about, we've talked about the truth, we talk about how it will set you free. And today I want to talk about what is truth. At least in God's truth. And like I said before, there are many truths in this world, all right? The truth of how our lives have been. In fact, generalists, I was just thinking which other profession looks and searches for truth would be, right now in our time, journalists, even historians, they look for the truth of history. Those who are in the archaeology side of things, they're consistently on site to uncover and excavate fragments or things that are yet to be discovered in order to find out the truth of a civilization, of history, of a system or a lost script, things like that. So historians are truth seekers as well, in that they are trying to find out where we come from, you know, what were the generations, what were the cultures, what were the civilizations that preceded us that can hope to explain where we are today as a people, as a nation, as a collective unit, or even as a specific nation. And journalists, for example, they are tasked with the job of finding out the truth of a subject, of an incident, of a news. You know, if an accident were to happen, you know, the two planes that have lost, they are now lost. One plane that is lost, you know, but it is journalists' job to find out what happened, to give to the public facts, information of what happened, why did it happen, and such. So I'm saying that all these vocations are truth-seeking. Historians are truth-seeking. Journalists are truth-seeking. But none of those truths, I want to tell you, bring any element at all of redemption or salvation. All right, they're just informational. In fact, they're more facts than they are truth. All right, so I suppose in order for me to differentiate between historians and journalists, are that they are fact finders more than they are truth seekers. All right, they are fact finders more than they are truth seekers. The ones who truly desire God, those are truly truth seekers. All right, so I shouldn't categorize historians or journalists as truth seekers, because their job is more into fact finding. And unfortunately, fact-finding doesn't equate with freedom. Just knowing that of how something happened, knowing of a civilization, uncovering or excavating whatever fragments are left behind in lost civilizations, is not going to bring any sense of freedom or salvation or redemption to your life. All right? it just remains as that. It's fascinating, all right? It's interesting. I mean, I would think if I was a person on site excavating something, for example, and I saw a fragment of a bone that belonged to a dinosaur that had not yet been discovered, I suppose I'll be pretty excited, wouldn't I? I mean, any one of us would be, right? Like, wow, I've discovered something that no one has discovered before, a lost species, an extinct animal, and the process that would take now to discover what is this creature, what is this dinosaur, or whatever. And I would think that would bring such excitement. But again, such enthusiasm, such a discovery doesn't bring a salvation to our soul, doesn't bring a redemption of any kind whatsoever. I mean, we can even find out today from journalists or what actually happened. They finally found the missing plane, MH370. Isn't that the plane that's missing? I think that's the plane that's missing. I mean, even right now, you know, the news could break across Malaysia. You know, we finally found MH370. And as much as that would bring solace and peace to those who have lost loved ones on that flight, it doesn't bring salvation to them. So these are facts, all right? It's a matter of what is what they're after. The issue of these, the pursuit of historians and journalists is for the what of it all. It's for the five W's, right? The who, the what, the why, the where. Facts, all right? Information. But none of which have any redemption or salvation attached to it. So really, what I want to put our minds in regards to what was about to speak today is truth. The truth of God is not about what, but really if we've been considering and reading through and meditating on it, you begin to discover, as I have in more recent times, that truth is not a matter of what, but rather it's a matter of who. All right, the truth of God is not a what, it's who. All right. And why is there a difference between a what and who? All right, and you know, they say the devil is in the details. Well, I can't even say that God is in the details. All right, the precious things of God are in the small details that so often go overlooked. And so why is it so important for us to understand the truth of God as a person and as a who rather than a thing, a subject, a what? Well, let's dig into that. The moment we know that it's a matter of who, immediately the subject moves from impersonal to personal. You know, what was just a matter of perhaps an intellectual engagement suddenly finds a very internal, emotional, if I could, engagement. You know, when you hear of somebody saying something to you, you know, is it a huge difference, all right, when, let's say, you receive an email or an SMS, all right, from one of your friends saying something, but there's a huge difference when you actually see the person face to face, isn't there? Everything changes. Like, you know, sometimes, or maybe even this, have you ever caught yourself in moments in life where you're so angry at a particular person over what he or she said because you're so offended by it and you heard it from somebody? And that, you know, in your mind, you're frustrated, you're angry, and you think about all that you want to say to that person when you meet that person. It's like, man, if that guy was here right now, I'll give it to him. And then you run all these scenarios in your mind of what you would say, how you would say it, and such and such and such. But then, isn't it so real that once you see the person face to face, how you play it out in your mind and what actually happens turns out to be very different? I think I'm speaking a truth here that's very real for all of us, and how what we imagine and what actually happens is very different, especially when we are engaged with the person. So truth, if I could, can be like this. As a subject, it's very nice to be entertained, it's nice to be fascinated by it, it's nice to muse on it. But the moment you see truth as a person, the whole scenario, the whole landscape, everything just changes. Your involvement with it, your engagement with it, the requirement of it. So why is it so important for us to understand that truth is not a matter of what but who? It's because it brings us into a moral engagement with Jesus. For so long as we make truth to be a what, for so long as we make truth to be a subject, a topic, a lecture, it will not have its salvation work in us. It will not have any work of salvation or redemption in us until we are engaged it with it in our spirit man. Okay, so the truth of God is not about what. Okay, I say very specifically again, the truth of God, it's not about what, but who. And when we get so caught up with the what of it all, that's when we fall into the sin of Israel. Where we don't think about who anymore, we just think about the what's. We think about the do's and don'ts. We think about how best we can follow it. We think about how best we have kept it or we can keep it. All right? Which is what the rich young ruler, we've also used that in the last few weeks, fell into. That, you know, he was so proud and say that, I've kept this from my youth. Wow, I've done everything that Jesus, you just said, I've done. And isn't it so strange that you would think a man who has followed the letter to the law, all right? He has followed it through and through. You would think that a man like him would be one of the most satisfied, most content, most peaceful person on earth. And yet here he is in an engagement with Jesus. Again, you see, for such a long time he's considered, he has meditated, he's followed the laws of God as a matter of what, as a subject. But here he comes now face to face with the truth. He's not looking at it now as on paper, all right, or on scrolls or whatever it is that they use at those times. He's now face to face with the truth. He's now seeing truth as a person, in a person called Jesus Christ, of which he called good teacher. And he knows in all of the knowing of what the law is, something is still missing. Something's still amiss. Again, you know, here's a man who's followed the law, and yet he says, what was the thing that he was missing? I just don't have eternal life. Alright? I don't have eternal life. So, let's move very quickly to John 17:3, which is just further up. And Jesus actually explains in his high priestly prayer, what is eternal life? You know, for the longest time, we think eternal life is like a life of immortality, right? Or as the world would know it, like the movie in Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, it says that you drink from the cup of Christ, you never suffer death. And they took it very physical, all right? They took it as a matter of the person drinking from the actual cup that Christ drunk from as a matter of immortality. But that's not it at all. That's the world. That's Hollywood. That's how they see it. But how should we Christians understand this? And you see, the rich young ruler was to best describe it, had a relationship to the law, but never had a relationship to the lawgiver, which is also another word that we've been using. All right, they fell in love with the law. But they didn't fall in love with the lawgiver. They knew the law, but didn't know the lawgiver. They tried their best to follow the law, but they never followed the lawgiver. And I suppose it's safe to assume that the rich young ruler had this in his heart, that amidst all of his practice, amidst all of his success, that should bring him content, joy, and even calm and peace, he was still very dissatisfied. He felt something lacking, something missing in his life. And therefore, why would he then go to Jesus? Why would he then approach Jesus and say, you know, what shall I do to it that I might inherit eternal life? And if we understand eternal life as how Jesus is going to describe it, then we know, I think it's safe to assume to know what it was that the rich young ruler was missing. All right, so in Jesus' high priestly prayer, I'm blessed by this, guys. I just want you to know that having to dig into scripture and having to read on the subject of truth, and it has been really, really edifying for my own, and a blessing for my own spirit. So in John 17, verse 3, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Knowing who God is. That's eternal life. That's personal. That's relational. That's what this young man, this rich young ruler was missing. I don't have a relationship with the lawgiver. The law is just a thing to me. Alright? It's just a subject. And I follow it the best I can. I have communed with it. I have meditated on it. I have given my life to following the law. But yet I don't know who this lawgiver is. I just don't. And that's lonely. All right? I'm alone in this. I feel so alone in this. I have no engagement. I don't have no one to share this with. You know, life is terrible when you have no one to share it with, you know. You know, when you experience something wonderful, if you have something wonderful, I mean, you can have all the money in the world, but if you have no one to share it with, people will tell you, the people of the world will tell you that you can have all the success in the world, but if you have no one to share it with, it's worthless. I'm just talking about the world, by the way. So how much more as a Christian that if imagine if you live a pious, a holy life, and you're not able to share it. It's absolutely lonely is what I'm saying. You can follow the letter to the Lord. You can abstain yourself from all forms of carnal sin by locking yourself up and throwing away the key under the door, you know, so that you can't do any sin anymore. You can lock yourself up and therefore you won't break any law, would you? Right? I mean, well, I guess if there's any other law, you probably break one law out of 100. All right? If you encage yourself and throw away the key and that's it. But that's not the point of life, is it? You know, we were created for one thing, and that was to know Him. And he, the rich young ruler, was actually realizing, right, his primal, if I could, his primal calling as a creature, as a son of God, as a human being. I shouldn't say son of God, but as a human being. He was engaged with this. He knew that in the following of the law, in my success, I'm a rich person. I'm a young person as well. So this man is wealthy. He's of good status. He's a leader of his local synagogue. He's a man that men and women look up to. He's a man who has probably even done good works. He's honored his mother, his father. All of this. You know, in his estimation, he's loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, and spirit. All right, which he was wrong, by the way, unfortunately. And this is a young man which, when he walked away in an account of Luke and Luke alone, Jesus says that he loved him. And he was engaged with the subject of his success, of the reality of, sorry, I should say that he was engaged in the reality of his success. Of his status, his social status, of his financial status, of his spiritual status, like if I could use that. So he had it all, really, as a man, like a man perhaps at the time couldn't ask for more. To be wealthy, you're covered, your family, you have a house, you have a home, you're not a slave, you have inheritance to give away to your children, you're not desperately poor, you're nowhere near that, you are well fed, you're well taken care of. Okay, so that's the physical aspect. And now the relational aspect. I'm good. I'm in good relationship with my parents. I've honored them all my life. Which, if he's doing that, means he's a well-behaved man. He's not a man that is sinning carnally, is giving himself to pleasures like the Roman people of their time. He's not rebellious. He's not foul. He's not rude. All right, for a man who is able to honor his mom and mother and his father, is able then to behave and conduct himself even wherever he is in the workplace. It's safe to assume that. So he's in good relationship with his family. He's in good relationship perhaps with whoever he works with or the people of his community. All right, and beyond that, okay, that's the relational aspect. Now the spiritual aspect, I'm a ruler. All right, I'm a leader of a synagogue. I'm a person which people come up to share perhaps their problems, their struggles, and I'm the person who counsels them, who tells them, you know, and instructs them in the ways of the Lord, because he knows nothing other than the law, from what we know from Scripture. That, we're assuming all this, by the way, guys, by the very fact he's a rich young ruler. All right, well, we're not even assuming it. I think we can be certain that. This was where he was coming from. He's young, he's rich, and he's a ruler. And yet, in all of what we men and women perhaps crave for, power, recognition, fame, there's still that nagging thing in us that says, I'm not satisfied. It's just simply not enough. You know, I'm speaking as though I'm the rich young ruler. I have to say that perhaps I'm more righteous than definitely the Hellenistic people of their time. I don't go to orgies. I don't go to vomitoriums. I don't go to, you know, all these places and be a glutton. I don't entertain all those things. And yet, at the same time, in practicing and doing and adhering to the law and being successful, being good with my family, all right, being good with my workers, with my friends, and being respected in my synagogue and being a counselor, being a ruler, yet I still can't help but feel that something is so missing in my life. Wow, I mean, all I have to say is wow. If there's anyone, if you think of it, that deserves eternal life, it's this man. All right, or rather, should in our modern day, if such a man were to live in our time, we would think that this man is gifted with the Holy Spirit already. Right? I mean, success, good relationship with his family, leader of a church. I mean, that if to us in modern times, that is the prime example of which we should follow. Like men, you know. We wanna live like him. We wanna be like him. You know, man, I wish I could be just as successful. Wow, I wish I could have my family in such a good relationship like he does. I wish I could behave. I wish I could conduct myself as adequately as he does. I wish to be a man who's so, oh my goodness, so young. Look at him. Wow, you know the glamour. The I suppose if I could use that word, the attraction. And yet in all that, he is honest enough to admit that something is desperately missing in his life. You know, he admits that I don't know who Christ is. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing a man could do so much good in his synagogue, or I should say, at least in for our modern time, can do so much of good in the church, and yet a person can admit to the fact that I really don't know who he is. I mean, I don't know who would dare say that in our day and age today. To be so successful, to be so influential, and to admit that, hey guys, I don't really know who God is. And I'm here to tell you I follow the law, and I'm successful, and I'm here right now, I'm part of the leadership. But really, guys, I don't know who God is. Quite a confession, I would say. All right, quite a brave confession for him to go up to Jesus and say, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Yeah. I mean, I suppose it's easier to ask then, because before then, there was not the giving of the Holy Spirit. But now, in our 2019 modern day churches, imagine one day the pastor coming up, all right, and saying that, you know, recently I went to Jesus and said, you know, what may I do that I may inherit eternal life? It's a shocking statement. It's a statement which church members, if they're hearing accurately, would gasp. Like, I mean, you? I mean, what? I thought you were so successful. I thought you were so great in your relationship with your family, and here you are. You're preaching from Sunday in, Sunday out in the pulpit, and you mean to tell me that you don't have the gift of eternal life? You don't know which in Jesus' high priestly prayer has said that the gift of eternal life is basically knowing who God is. You mean you don't know who God is? Shocking, right? A shocking statement to say the least. You know, if then you're up there and you don't know who God is, then what chance do us people of us here sitting down listening to you, us sharing our problems, what chance do we have to know who God is? If you, someone who is of such influence, of such stature, of such success, who's young, my gosh, and here we are, we've been listening to you, we've been following you, and you don't know who God is? Wow, what are our chances? So just to bring a perspective of what that can be like and what Jesus ultimately requires when he says he is the truth, the way, the truth, the life. I don't think we quite understand sometimes the historical background of where these people were at their time. I think we mistakenly overlook these tiny matters when it says that he's a rich young ruler. It's very intentional for the Bible to have written that this man was rich, was young, and a ruler. Very intentional. I suppose in a way this is like a paw. A Saul, if I could. Saul, a view of Saul's former life, perhaps. Perhaps this rich young ruler Can you imagine, let's say in eternity, for some reason, someone would say, like, you know that rich young ruler? That was Paul. What? That would be like the biggest surprise of all. And yes, he finally made it. All right, the twist of it all, you know, that finally Paul actually, if we ever get to see him glorious, like, you know that rich young ruler? Say, yeah, that was actually me. What? That'll be a great twist. That'll be a great revelation. But guess what, guys? Brothers and sisters, we don't know what happens to him. None of us here on this side of life know actually what happened to this rich young ruler. He the account is that he walked away and left. Was he ever to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? I do not know. Was he ever to be saved? One of the souls saved in the first century church upon the giving of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the apostles? I do not know. We do not know that. I hope so, but none of us know for sure. But I think, if anything, this account is left behind for our admonition, our reflection of where we are in our lives, even in this modern 21st century. So truth is not a what, it's who. Eternal life, what that really means is that we live a life knowing God for all eternity. That's the blessed thing. There's so many things that will come to an end, but who God is, the increase of His government, there shall be no end. Which again shows that God, believe it or not, guys, is a growing deity. Okay? You know, we were so fond of saying that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, He is, in His principles, in His values, in His morality. He's the same. But understand that I believe that when we are resurrected and we are enjoying fellowship, when we are joined with Him in eternity, there is a growing aspect of the kingdom. There is an increase. There is an from everlasting to everlasting. There is a growth. You know, nothing is going to be stagnant, is what I mean. Everything about God grows. Everything about God matures. All right, and this what we are experiencing now in our bodily form is just a symbol of that growth. You know, from babies to adults, there's a physical growth, and that bespeaks of His nature. That there is a growth even in His deity, in His power, in His morality. There's a growth. He doesn't break it, He grows. There's a maturing even. And we as a church, the safe one, the saints, the overcomers, those who are with Him in eternity, we are growing with Him. And how we're growing with Him is that He's increasing. And as He's increasing, our knowledge of Him increases further. Because we're knowing Him more and more day after day. That's why the relationship between a husband and wife is such. We never stop knowing each other all our lives as husband and wife. There is not a day where husband or wives look at each other's eyes and says, I know you completely, I don't know anymore. I don't need to know any more than I know. That is a picture of a relationship shared between the church and Jesus and the Father. That is an ever-growing knowledge. You know, some couples have been married way far longer than me. They say that 20, 30 years after their marriage, they're still getting to know each other. They're still discovering things about each other they don't really know. All right? I mean, that's just on an earthly level. Brethren, that's just on an earthly level. And He has given us the marriage as a symbol of what that marriage will be like between ourselves and God. And that is the eternal life. That is the knowledge of who God is. That is always for always growing. It's always going on. So meaning to say, guys, that this Bible is not going to be just it. There's so much more in the eternal life than what we read in the Bible. What we've been given in this scripture is just a glimpse, a very small glimpse of what is to come. The narrative, the story of who God is, will continue forevermore and on and on and on. It's timeless, it's eternal. And if we are denied this precious invitation, I mean, precious is not even a word, there is no word to describe this. If we are denied, if we deny ourselves the opportunity by pushing His hand away from knowing who God is, then what is life worth living for? What is life at all? All right? Is there any reason for our existence to continue apart from knowing who God is? Think of it. Is there any reason for us to exist, all right, apart from knowing who God is? There isn't, because at some point it will come. There will be an end. There will be an end to ourselves. That's why it's called destruction. That's why it's called death. That's why it's called sin. That's what sin is. It brings corruption. It brings death. It has an end. But with God, with righteousness, it's eternal. It's forever. It's everlasting to everlasting. That's the inheritance. That's the joy. That's the hope. That's the blessings of God, truly, of what eternal life is. It's knowing who God is. And, you know, engaging with a what, all right, as a truth, as a subject, doesn't change you. All right, engaging with the truth. I mean, guys, we've gone through our lives in school, from primary school to secondary school, some of us even through college, some of us even through seminary, and none of our lives are truly changed by the subjects we learn. I can confess to you that if every subject I've learned, not one subject has changed me. But once I got to know who Christ was, that's where change happened. That's where change is still happening. Because you're engaging now with a person. You can't spend time long enough with a person to the point that you are not changed. You are changed. Whether that person is good or evil, all right? If you're living in the same household with a person, again, bad or good, that person is going to, what's the word? It's starting to grow on me. Not eat me away, but rather starting to grow on me. The time you spend close enough with a person in proximity, some of the characteristics, some of the person's ways will start to influence you to the point that you start doing it yourself, unconsciously or not. And there are words, there are lingos that I didn't used to use until I met Eunice, for example. There are ways, there are expressions that she has. Again, another example, expressions that he has that weren't in me before I met her. But I suppose may my family be able to tell me now that, you know, before you met Eunice, you didn't used to say it this way, but now you do. Maybe they will be able to tell me that. But what I'm saying is that with Christ, with a subject, with a topic, with a class, with a lecture, truth as a subject is not going to get you engaged with it to the point that it transforms you, it grows on you. Until truth is a person to you, you will never be changed. And that is why it's essential that we understand truth of God as a person, as a who, not as a what. Because the who makes all the difference. The who brings that personal touch. That who really puts you face to face with Him, engaged with truth. Not like the rich young ruler who just saw the law through the scroll or through paper, but now he's engaged. Now there is a conversation. Now it is, oh my gosh. And it's requiring, right? You know, when somebody lives with you, you have to make adjustments. Your life is no longer your own. You have to make adjustments, all right? That's between spouses. More so when it comes to children, with baby, with Jaina, we don't live the same life we used to. So in case life couldn't be any different by the fact that me and my wife are joined together as husband and wife, it's now changed even more with the fact that there's a third person in the family. So all these adjustments have to be made. Very practical. All right, we used to be able to just go out for movies, for dinner, when we want to, how, where we want to, when we want to. Now we don't get that anymore. So it changes us because there's a person living with us. There's another person in the household. So the truth of God is not a what, because what is unrelational, it's cold, it's indifferent, it's impersonal. There's nothing to it, it's just a fact. All right, it's just facts for us. For those who are so good at quoting scripture but don't live according to scripture, for them the Bible is just a book of facts. It's just a matter of, oh, I can dish this information out from this scripture, I can use it to my benefit. But those who don't live it, such people, right, are lonely people, I believe. Lonely because they don't have the Spirit of Christ in them. They don't have the gift of eternal life. They don't know who God is on a continuing basis. And that's why these are the lives who are not changed from glory to glory. These are the lives that year after year don't mature, don't grow in their stature, in their wisdom, in their counsel to the church. It's because It's just a subject, it's just a fact for them. But until truth is a matter of a person, they are engaged with Him, then that's the person that you see grow. They'll make mistakes, as everyone does, but the difference between the one who finds truth as a fact and one that finds truth as truth is that one grows in wisdom and in stature. The one who is always constantly fishing the same information again and again, there's no sense of refreshing, there's no sense of newness. You know, they say that my father, right now, so those who have heard my father years ago and then hear him now, they say that, you know, essentially you're saying the same thing, but there's a newness to it. Yeah, I'm promoting my father now. But I get that. I understand that. I'm a son. I can tell you this, that who he was in the 90s when I heard him to what he is now, yes, essentially, he's still saying the same thing. But there is a newness. There is a refreshing. There is like, you know, in many ways, brethren, from where we were before as Pure Stream Fellowship, Clarissa will be able to tell you this. She said that, you know, the songs that we're singing are the same songs. We've not sung anything new. The format, in the sense of how we gather to worship, to pray, it's the same. But there's a newness. And only Christ can bring that. It's not a newness from ourselves. We're rotting. We're corrupted. There's nothing new. There's nothing refreshing that can come from us. All right? If all we use is just the Bible as a matter of facts, at some point, we're going to run out of subjects to talk about. At some point, we're going to, as they say, the well is going to dry up. And people are going to be hearing the same old thing again and again. And that's where we get bored. That's where we get tired. That's where we get perhaps even disillusioned. That's where we get... Yeah, we just fall out of, as they say, you know, fall out of love with God. I don't know how that's possible, but that's what they say. And it's impossible. If you are engaged with who God is, and God is the most loving creature, person you ever know in your life, you know, all the lifetimes that you will live, how can you fall out of love with God, who's the person who loved you the most, more than your mom and your dad? So if truth is just a what, it that's what it's going to be. That's what it would, in its characteristic, that's what it will make you. Unrelational, indifferent, cold, impersonal. So what we give ourselves to is what we become. If we give ourselves to truth as a matter of fact, as a matter of what, then we grow to take on its characteristics. It also be, you know, in it's unrelational, it's indifferent, it's cold, it's impersonal, it's lonely. And we start becoming miserable. Perhaps we even start becoming pathetic. We start becoming like a broken down record. And that's why I'm saddened, brethren, when I hear pastors who, over the years, I've heard, I know of a particular one, a personal one, a close one, who members have said, he says the same old thing. And the way they say it was a matter of like, I'm tired, he's saying the same old thing. Because truth to them is a matter of just facts. And I remember even exactly what the person was saying, that all the time is just end time, end time, end time. Is there anything more than just the end times? You know, he's always up there and he's talking about the same old thing. So that's a person who I assume, based off not just one or two accounts of church members, is a person who's not living in, engaged with the issue of truth. You know, being engaged with it makes you alive. That's what it does. The Spirit, the Christ in you, makes you alive. You're alive. You're free, right? You're free not just from sin. You're free now to express. You're free to worship. You're free to pray. You're free to engage. You've now been given access. That's the freedom. You've now been given access to who God is. You're now, as they say, you're now given the inside scoop. Where for the longest time, you were just on the outside. You were just on the peripherals. You were just one of the audience members. Now you're actually in the studio. You're now in the place where all the information, with all that understanding and knowledge of who God is, you are in the center of it all. You are drinking from the well yourself. You're not just having to hear and drink solely just from what the minister is telling you. You're now having a well of your own, the source in which you can partake of, you can drink of, you can, that as you're hearing a word, you're more than just hearing, you're participating, you're amening your spirit, you are contributing the maturity of the people. Know this, that between preacher and people, that there is a relationship between both of them, that even as I'm up here, we and us can only give to you what you can take. And every once in a while, the Lord is so gracious enough to give us more than what we can take, in the hopes that in the future, at some point, the Lord will quicken the spirit in you to remember that word and bring it to life. But for the most part in a sermon, what is given to you is based on the maturity of the people. You can't be talking to a bunch of people who have been, you know, who in Kampung Ulus, all right, in villages. You can't be talking about advanced math with them. You have to start with the basics. You may be endowed with a PhD in physics, but when you go into a kampung that is barely starting on their 1+1 and 2+2, you can't go into it and teach them your advanced physics. You can't go there. You have to go at their absolute basics. So in that same way, the Lord is so gracious, the Lord is so patient that He waits. He dispenses accordingly. The only time that you see God break it in much is in prophecy. That's the only time where that is not reliant on the people. Prophecies in the Bible, right, are not reliant on whether people understand or not. Half of the time, if not, I should say all the time, whenever these prophets prophesy, these people hearing them don't know what that means. In fact, if we're quite honest, we on this side of history, right, don't even know exactly what it means to this day. We're waiting for it, for some of it to even be fulfilled. Not all of it has been. So much of it has not been. So that's where sometimes the Lord, in His grace, in for Scripture, for time of all eternity, has placed a mark for us for which we can reference His goodness, that He is eternal. How do we know He's eternal? Because He's prophetic. How can He know of things of the future unless a person is eternal? Where time, He's not bound by time. God is not bound by time. He can go between any time. He can time travel, as they say. It's because He's eternal. So that's what it means to say that, you know, the last day's church will be a people of spirit of where we will proclaim, and there will be a spirit of prophecy. Prophesy. Because the prophecy is not like how we understand it today. Prophecy is not, if you pay 50 or you write a check, then I'll give you a personal prophecy. That is carnal. That is of the devil. That has got nothing to do with God. It's got nothing to do with Christ. That is blasphemy. Anyone who prophesies in the name of God, and that is the outcome, that is what they're saying, that is blasphemy. You run away from that. At any time, in any place, you run away from those places, in those situations. They have no place in the house of God. Short of Jesus coming back and taking the whip, probably two whips these times, and whacking them out. But prophecy has got nothing, it's so little to do with that. So, nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. It doesn't belong here. It belongs in hell. And pity those who don't know any better. Alright, the truth of God brings you face to face with Him. And that's really when your bones start to shake. That's when you really... Like I said, you know, when you're sitting down and you're thinking about the scenario of how to deal with this person, what to say, and then finally when you see the person face to face, you know, your heart begins to pump, you realize the pressure in your blood starts to increase. You know, when you're sitting on your chair and just thinking about how angry you are at that person and what you're going to say, what you're going to do, and then suddenly when you're face to face with that person, right, wow, your whole being is engaged to the point that you don't even care how you look like anymore, you know. Perhaps your feet start trembling a little bit, your fingers start wriggling a bit, maybe your hips move, maybe your shoulder, you know, everything about you is called to attention. That's what being engaged with a person is that you are engaged with a person, your whole being is engaged with it, consciously and even unconsciously. You know, when you're with your wife, when you're with your husband, aren't you not engaged with to the point that you are conscious and unconscious? Do you not find yourself, all right, for better or worse, do you not find yourself doing, saying things that are conscious and unconscious? Are there moments where something slip out? Oh my goodness, I said that, and yet you know, the pride in you doesn't want to apologize, but yet you know the truth that it's wrong for you to say that. Have you ever been in that kind of situation? If you're not in a spousal relationship, but with friends, in colleagues. Because your whole being is engaged with the subject. And when God confronts you on the matter of His truth, don't you think that we're in our bodies and Him are in full engagement? Alright? When we fight with God, when we argue with God, you know, that's what the word Israel means. One that argues with God. Why on earth would God choose a people that will argue with Him? Because at least they are paying attention to Him. Because if you're not arguing with me, then you're not fully engaged with me. When was the last time you were in an argument and you weren't engaged? Your mind was somewhere else. Have you ever found yourself in an argument where you're arguing, right, and you are somewhere else? Never, right? You're always in the present. You're always in the moment. You're always in the moment. You're not like, hey, where are you? Or even worse, as you're trying to talk to that person, the person is looking somewhere else, you're so quick to get that attention back, right? Hey, look at me. Are you listening to me? So it's never. So why would God choose someone like Israel who argues with God? I always used to wonder, while growing up, you think that perfection is a matter of finding somebody who never argues with you, who loves you for who you are, and so on and so forth. But yet God has chosen a people to argue with God. Why? Because you know why? At least you're talking to me. And you're in the process, you're getting to know me. And in the process, you're getting to know my will. In the process, you're getting to know my heart. And hopefully, which is what God's desire is, you start becoming more like me. Rather than you sit there, you don't ask anything, you don't say anything, you just sit there, you fold your arms, you be quiet, your mind wanders, you get sloven, you get slothful. This is one of the deadly sins, by the way, slothfulness. It's severely overlooked. And rather we become cold, we sit in our chairs, and there's no longer an engagement, there's no longer a life, there's no longer a zest, there's no longer a zeal. We grow cold. Because truth has now become a matter of facts. It's just... The lingo in the Cantonese is like Kong Lo Kei To Pai. How many times the person say the same old thing? We just met up with a former church member of my father recently, and the way he was talking about his experience in church for 20 over years, he talked like it was like some coffee house. Like, you know, he could even go on in length to say, I got a seat reserved in church, even no matter how packed church is, because I've been in that church for so long, I can just call my brother in that church and reserve the same seat for me. Even if I come in, right, the whole church is packed, people still standing up, my seat is still there. I mean, it was a joke, of course, we were laughing at it, but this is the state of church. This is what we've become. That it is so frivolous, it is so cheap, it's no longer sacred, it's no longer to be honored. Church is like, it's worse perhaps than a mamak. It's almost like a mamak place where you go, and have your Maggie goreng, just to watch a game of football. And this is what we call the house of God. Because truth is just fact. And and he would even say, he would even so easily criticize that, the pastor doesn't even talk about the Bible anymore. He says that even he becomes like a newscaster. Right? He was talking about how this man now talks about just current affairs. And even that he gets wrong. Because my son beside me, and he will check immediately from Google and say, oh, I see wrong information you're giving. That's what church has become. I can't believe it. I mean, I was there sitting there, I was laughing as well, but I couldn't believe it. It's like, that okay, fair enough, you're not even fair enough, it should be condemned that you're not even teaching from the Bible anymore. But anyways, this is the reality that he was just talking about this person. He's saying that how he doesn't even preach from the Bible anymore, he just talks about current affairs, and even that he gets wrong. Because my son will immediately Google and check and verify the information that the pastor, if I could even use that word, pastor, has said. Because truth is no longer a person with these people. Alright? And I'm sad that this is where we are as a church. Where truth has now is just a matter of facts, it's just a matter of information, it's a technique, it's a system now, it's a way of making someone look good, perhaps, that the more facts you know, the more you look, the more wiser perhaps you look, and therefore the more respect you get. That's not authority. Alright, I want to also highlight that the more truth or facts, I should say, that's not authority. Why is it that when Jesus spoke, they said, the scripture says that he spoke with one with authority? It's because the truth and who he is were one. When you and the message are one, that's where you have authority. Why are fathers in particular over their sons and daughters are not having the kind of authority we are seeing these days? They're saying the right things. Alright, have you not seen fathers, modern day fathers, correct their sons, don't do that, don't do this when they're misbehaving? They're saying the right thing, but somehow there is no power to effect what they're saying. Why? And you have no, well, worse now, we're getting worse, because back then at least we was telling, they were telling children what not to do. Now it's kind of like they don't even bother doing that anymore. Which I don't know which is worse. To speak and yet have no authority, or not to speak at all. But that's what the world is becoming to. Because children are growing up to be bigger children. Man-child. Have you heard the word man-child? And with so much of nonsense that young children get away with, they are going to be fathers as well. So the more they get away with, right, the more the next generation gets away with. You get it? So sin begets more sin. Sin don't just beget sin. All right? Sin begets more sin, as I assume. And it will be in the last days where righteousness will beget more righteousness. Grace will beget more grace. So there's always a growth. Again, the principle of life, there's a growth. So with these fathers, you're seeing, you know, that they are saying these words, if at all they are saying, but it has no effect. It's because what they say and who they are, they're not one. Why do truly righteous men, and I mean truly, those really men of God, like undoubtedly men of God who have been faithful, proven and faithful over the years. You know, there's a part of me that always fears meeting men like them. Because you're always afraid, you don't know what they're going to say. I don't know, any of you have that kind of fear? That you're afraid to really meet men that are very matured, very deep in the Word. I mean, you know, example, if Oswald Chambers or Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Tozer were still alive, there's a sense of fear in me to meet these men. Because who knows what God can do through these men? You don't know. You don't know. Right? Why? Why is that? Because you know what they say is going to be so requiring. And the reason why they have the authority to say that is because truth has had its way in them as well. Because they don't speak as if it's a subject. They don't speak as though it's a topic. They speak because it's life to them. It's how truth has handled them. Truth has had its way in them. It's handled them. It's molded them. It's shaped them through suffering, through pain, through misunderstandings, through cost, through sacrifice. Not like those who think that it's just a subject, it's just a matter of facts. Where these lives just remain stagnant. And that's why fathers and mothers today, when they speak over their children and it has no effect, you know how quickly these kids just brush it aside? I say, Anina. You know, if a child were to have the guts to say to a man or to a woman who literally live in truth and righteousness, right, that child will experience the wrath of the parent. Because you know that cannot stand. But if you are as quickly as you are able to tell a child to do something, and that child quickly dismisses it, and you quickly just smile at it, that's how you know you have no roots in what you say. And what you're demanding, what you're calling forth, is not in you. Because if it was in you, you will stand firm. You know, let's say for example, hey, don't lie, huh? All right, for example, if you're a liar, I'm a liar, all right, and I have white lied my way with Jaina many, many times, and all of a sudden, a teacher from school calls me and says, hey, your daughter has been lying to me. She's been telling me that you've been saying da-da-da-da, and so that's why she can't make it to school. Is this true? I said, don't worry, no, it's not true, but I'll deal with it. And then if she comes to me, and I go to her rather, and say that, you know, I just got a call from your teacher, and it tells me you've been lying. She better stop lying, huh? You also lie, what? we both have a quick laugh over it. And that's that. Do you know that just remains as that? She continues to lie. I continue to lie. We continue to lie all our lives, and we have a good laugh over it. But if I'm a person who doesn't lie, who stands for truth, as I ought to be, and I don't lie, and if I find out she's been lying and she's using my name as well, by the way, she's been quoting me. All right, she said, my father said, you know, the reason why I couldn't be in school today is because he has something important for me to teach at home. All right, something like this. Can you imagine when I actually approach Jaina and says that, I heard you've been lying and been using my name. Can you guys imagine the scenario, how that would play out? I think probably 9 out of 10 of you, right, can imagine that Eugene is going to be rather angry. And Eugene is going to be rather firm and unwavering in having to deal with this issue, right? That's what you would think. So the reason why men and women lack the conviction to follow through a command and order on kids today is because they themselves have not allowed the Lord to handle the truth in their lives. The reason for the failures of fathers and mothers today towards their children is first a failure between themselves and the Lord, between their relationship and Jesus Christ. Because truth has not been allowed its way in their lives. Truth for them is just a matter of facts, of do's and don'ts, of information. It's not who he is. It's not become a who yet. And truth has always meant to be a who. The law of God was always meant to be a who. It was always meant to lead them towards the Father. It was always meant to lead them. In proxy, before Jesus was to come, the law was a means to the Father. Alright? It's just, and the law was just as you see. It's just physical. Alright? But for what it is, the Lord had, the Yahweh, God, the Father had hope. Then giving the law, that Israel will use that as a, understand it as a means to the heart of the Father. And all that Jesus is doing is basically repeating the law. Jesus didn't come to give a new law. Well, he did give new laws. But he didn't come, or I should say, he didn't come to break laws. I didn't come to break it. I didn't come to break it. I came to fulfill it. I come to show you what the law is. When God came in, entrance into Israel, he gave them the law. And followed by the lawgiver, meaning himself through Jesus Christ. So I've given you in black and white. I've given it to you in stone. Now I'm going to give it to you in flesh. I'm going to now send somebody, my son, in fact, in the form of flesh, in the form, in the embodiment of a person. And now you are forced, the law can't say anything to you. The law has no conversation with you. But I'm going to give the lawgiver, and he's going to have a conversation with you. He's going to call you a generation of vipers. The law will not say that, but the lawgiver will. You've been getting away with it for so long and hiding and ducking and thinking you're righteous. I'm going to send the lawgiver to know how unrighteous you are actually, in spite of the fact that you think you're practicing the law. So the engagement comes, you know, and Israel is so uncomfortable. Israel is moved. The core, the foundations, perhaps the foundations of hell itself was just moved at the coming of Jesus. I think heaven and hell shook at the coming of Jesus. I believe that. My goodness, the things surrounding Jesus' own conception and delivery and birth. Look at what happened. Thousands, hundreds, thousands of children are dead at the very coming of Jesus Christ. That is almost as though hell unleashed, you know, demons and hordes of demons to get that one life. Or the fear. Because there was that here is coming. The promised Son of God to engage, to be in engagement, to reveal, to uncover the sin of humanity. The law couldn't do that. The law was limited, I should say. The law could do that, but it was limited. But what God did through His Son just uncovered everything, the whole farce, the whole sham, the whole lie, the whole deceit, thinking that through the law, or my law, that you think that you're righteous, you're clean, you're good, you're not. And that's it. The foundations of hell will show. I think some of them even entered some of the priests. The hatred, the bitterness, the revulsion, the violence, the anger, the senselessness, the insaneness, the madness of humanity on full display at the treatment of Jesus Christ. In knowing the truth as a who, we truly know who God is. Because in the who is God? Yeah, what is, you know, another question to be asked, then who is God? How is He to be known? God is to be known, as so many men before me have said, God is to be known through His character. He's not just love. He is love. He's also grace. He's also truth. He's also righteousness. He's also peace. He's also joy. The truth of God brings all those values and morality together. God is not a single, it's not confined, for sure. It's not confined to just one value. Sad to say today in churches, right, we are preaching God like He's some lovey-dovey kind of boyfriend, girlfriend, sentimental heartthrob. Alright, because somehow or other in this 2019 generation, we are so geared and focused on tolerance and love and grace, hyper grace to the point that we have lost the understanding of God's judgment, of God's severity on sin, on God's wrath. against sin. And when we do that, we are taking a huge chunk out of who God is. And we're doing the church a disservice. I'm not saying that God is not love. I'm not saying that God is not grace. He is that. But He's so much more than that. Alright, we have put God as love to the point that truth is sacrificed. We have put God as forgiving to the point that judgment is sacrificed. And that cannot be. God is not one thing and He's a completely different thing. God is true. And when God is true, all these things merge and work together. You must understand each of God's character work together. They don't work against each other. When God executes love, He doesn't forsake His judgment. When God executes forgiveness, He doesn't forget mercy. You understand? We have compartmentalized God's virtues, the ones that we like to hear, love, forgiveness, and we have thrown everything out. Like I said, throwing the baby out, what? Throwing the baby and the water out. Yeah, bath water out. We throw everything out, but we keep what we want. And that's not who God is. That is not true. If God is truth, and God is just as He is, then He will love justly. He will love truly. He will forgive justly even. Wow. So who is God? Who God is known through His character and all the virtues of God, they work together. They're not fragmented. He doesn't love, you know, to the point that He forsakes His justice. He doesn't show mercy and judgment without showing mercy as well and grace. And that's what makes mercy and grace so precious, is when you understand the judgments of God. If you are not judged by God, then how are you going to know how merciful He is? How are you to understand mercy? How is a child, how is a growing Christian going to appreciate the love and mercies of God if he or she has never experienced the judgments of God? Which is what the law is for. The law was to show to us the carnal, sinful nature of our hearts. And it was supposed to sentence us to death, because under the penalty of the law is death. But through the grace, through the atonement of sin, through Christ Jesus and His sacrifice, we are now made clean. We now do not have to pay that price of death, that penalty of death. Because Christ has done that for us. But by right, we should. By right, when the Spirit, I remember the first thing when I experienced when the Spirit came into me in my life in 2004, was just the sense of sin. Was just a, okay, I know up to that point what were the specific sins of my life. I knew that. But more than that, I knew that who I was just full of sin. And I knew that at that point, in a very sort of a myriad of emotions that I was feeling, was this, is that I was full of sin, and I was totally deserving of damnation, of hell. And in almost like an instant, I knew that somehow I was made clean. I did not know how. Mind you, this is totally new to me, right? This moment of where the Lord intruded into my life, invaded into my life, and came into my life. I invited Him, by the way, He didn't invade me, but I invited Him into my life. And I knew in a mixed moment, like, I deserved hell. At the same time, I was covered by the blood. I understood that in my spirit. And that's how I knew that how gracious God was. That's how I knew how loving God was. I didn't know who God was because He was some sentimental slob, because they were like, oh, gushy, a good feeling. It was just an overwhelming sense of guilt, of shame that preceded, all right, that preceded His love and His grace. That preceded the covering of His blood over my life. All right, that didn't come after. The guilt and shame, all that didn't come after. It came before. But I had to feel it. I had to experience that. I needed that. Otherwise, love, mercy, grace won't make that. Means nothing. The only way I can give it to you an example of what mercy and grace is quite simply this. Say, if under the law of this land, all right, let's choose murder, all right, or let's choose bringing drugs into Malaysia. I hear that if we bring drugs into Malaysia, it's a death sentence. Just bringing drugs in, or even Singapore for that matter. So think of it this way. How would you know mercy unless, right, you stood before the court, all right, and the judge pronounced a literal death sentence on you based on the crime of bringing drugs into the country? All right, between that person, all right, this is person A. Person A who came in with drugs. All right? Yeah, person A who came in with drugs is now sentenced to death. But at some miraculous moment, all right, some miraculous moment, I don't know how, the judge found compassion on that man and found him a 10-year sentence. He knows that by the law of the land, I should be dead. But for some miraculous reason, this judge decided he's just going to give me 10 years in jail. In fact, 5 for good behavior. Don't you think that person with no mercy over person B? Person B who brought in drugs as well. But hey, he got away with it. He got away with it. It means the law didn't catch him. He wasn't tried. Nothing. He got away with it. You think that man understands mercy? He's not experienced the whole due process. He's not experienced the judgment. All right? He got away with it. He didn't have to feel guilt. He didn't have to feel shameful. He didn't have to feel the penalty for his crimes. He didn't have to. He just got away with it. And this is the message we are preaching to churches today, is that we're giving mercy and grace and all this, but yet we don't understand the reality of, like, have you experienced the judgments of the Lord in your life? Because, man, I don't care how old you are, even at 15, I was 15 years old. Yeah, 15 years old, I knew enough to know that I did a lot of sin in my life. And that needs to be dealt with, you know. The Lord needs to deal with that. And in fact, quite frankly, you do too. And you know it. There's a lot of messed up things in your heart and life that needs to be corrected. And until you experience the brokenness, the shame, the guilt, you're never going to experience the other side of life. This is the blessed hope. This is the gospel. Brethren, precious saints, this is the gospel. That Christ had come to save us. Christ came to save us from all this. Besides Christ, there is no good news. There is no good news. Under the law, there is no good news. If not for the sheer mercies and love of the Father, right, we're all damned. Every human being in this side of earth is damned. So God, when God loves, who God is found in His character. And who He is not encapsulated by one word. In fact, I don't think, in fact, there are not enough words that exist today that can ever describe who God is. Pull all languages that you have, that you know, that exist: Greek, Spanish, French, German, English, Mandarin, Cantonese, all the different dialects that exist on the earth. Combine all those languages together, and still, it is not enough to describe who God is. And you think that God can be contained by just saying God is love and grace, and you do that every other week? That's all you talk about every other week? That God is love and grace? It seems very boring, this man. This God, this Christ, that's all He is, just love and grace? I mean, I don't know about you, I think that I'll be bored to tears by the first month. If all I'm hearing is that, because there's so much more to God than that. And we should be exploring that. Why should we explore it? Why is it so important for the church to be engaged with these things? Because in knowing who God is, in exploring and discovering and knowing who God is, which is the gift of eternal life, you are changed. When you're engaged with Him as a person, the more you know about the person, the more things about you can begin to change, begin to be transformed. The image of Christ in you grows more and more every time, in ways that you are conscious and in ways that you are unconscious even. I remember for the first year, there were so many things happening in my life I was unaware of. I truly was. I was truly unaware of in the first year of my salvation, there were so many things happening in my life. I had no consciousness. It just happened. Because a new life, a new person was living in me. And now as we grow and as we mature, now there's more, you know, I'm no longer a child of the faith. I'm not a child anymore. You know, that's what Paul says, grow. You're no longer a baby anymore. Stop drinking from milk. Partake of hard meat. So this is our responsibility now. For those of us who are growing, who are in the faith for more than perhaps 10 years, this is what is required of us. And we are here now, this side, with the onus on us to bring up the next generation of people, to show them the way, to show them the truth, to show them the life. And we are failing them If we're not living this life, we're failing the previous generation. It was always God's intention that these things be passed down to the next. There are laws concerning that. There are laws concerning that. Instruct your children in the ways of the Lord. There are laws concerning that. And if we are neglecting, if we are failing in our duties to be truly exhibiting the truth of God in our lives, then we are doing a disservice and injustice to our children and to the next generation. So again, like I said before, sin begets more sin. Carnality begets more carnality. So think of this, in view of this, where do you think the church in our modern day setting, right, with its hyper grace, right, where is it going to go from here? What point of extremism is going to be reached? It is as extreme as it can get now. I daren't wonder how much further it can get. And by so doing, by just encapsulating God in that one virtue of grace and love, we have crossed boundaries like it's unbelievable. We have crossed. I mean, we are accepting now of homosexuality. I didn't say homosexuals, I said homosexuality. That's the difference. We accept homosexuals here as in we accept them to be a part of us. But insofar as they know that it is wrong, that homosexual activity are wrong. And they deny those that way of life. But the church is now embracing homosexuality as in it's fine, it's okay, continue. Because why? Oh, love and grace, ma. So again, we've accepted this because in the name of love and grace, and we attach it to God, right? And how misrepresented God is. You know, I'm also rediscovering what it means when we say in God's name, in name, you know, in God's name, in name, in name, in name. And then it kind of like, you know, I had to kind of pull my gear as I was reading so much of, you know, in His name, in His name. Actually, what does it really mean to be in His name? So I kind of threw myself in this scenario. And what does it mean to, like, okay, let's not use God's name anymore. Let's actually think about worldly names. All right, let's think of... Yeah, right now our Prime Minister is Mahathir, isn't he? So if I went to a country, I say, I come in the name of Mahathir, I actually represent everything that he stands for. Why else then would he send me? All right, if I was an ambassador of Malaysia to, say, China. All right, let's take that. Let's use that as an example. And I say, I come in the name of Mahathir. In my proclamation of I come in the name of, I bear in myself all the virtues, all the beliefs, all the characteristics of the one that sent me, of Mahathir basically. For all his policies, all of what he is, that's me. I represent that. So really, if we don't have the truth in us, when we say we come in the name of the Lord, or when we proclaim in the name of the Lord, we have to think for ourselves. We have to think very clearly when we say that. Are we really representing God as God is? In the name of Jesus? In the name of the Lord? When we say that we come, you know, we pray all this in Jesus' name. In the way in which we live our lives, well, I'm trying to bring this close to home. Are we living, in a way, in the name of the Lord is another way of saying representing. I come representing who God is. In the name of the Lord. So whenever we proclaim, whenever we use the word in the name of the Lord, may your name be lifted, may your name be glorified. What does it mean? We say it so much to the point sometimes, you know, that's the problem with us Christian lingos, you know. We use it so much to the point where we lose meaning. When we say, you know, may your name be lifted, high and lifted up, may your name be glorified. What does that mean? It means who you are. Be truly represented for who you are. May the name of Jesus be exalted. May the name of Jesus be glorified. What does that mean? It means who God is and who He is in Himself is portrayed to us. So we as Christians go before the world and we say, we come in the name of the Lord. We best represent who God is as He is. Not just as love, as grace, but in totality of all the virtues of who God is, His truth, His loving kindness, His peace, His mercy, His righteousness, all this, heavy responsibility, impossible by human standards. And where is our blessed hope again found? It's in Christ Jesus, in the giving of His, of the Holy Spirit. That's the joy. That's You know, I'm just beginning to uncover and unravel so many things. It's joy for me. It's joy. It's convicting. It's a conviction that it follows by joy. The conviction is for me to change. The joy is when I am changed by it. All right? Joy comes at a cost as well. It does. But that cost, some costs are meant to be borne by us. You know, when Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me, that's the cost we have to bear. All right, don't mistake that cross as in Christ's cross, as in crucifixion on Calvary. And that's different. But everything embodied in my life, in Jesus' life, follow that. Everything that I embody, the way I have sacrificed my life for the Father, I'm willing to sacrifice my life for the Father, to prefer the life of the Father, of the will of the Father over my will. Do that daily. Do that as I do. Because if you don't, then you're not worthy to follow me. You're not. If you say you follow me, right, you have to follow me really, not half-heartedly. So has truth become a matter of who in our lives? Has it handled us? Have we been shaped by it? Have we been moved by it? Have we been convicted? Have we been... Is this what burns in us? I suppose I can use that word. Is that what burns in our lives, in our thoughts, even inside? You know, it's so real. It's almost like a gut feeling, you know, that is the conviction is so strong. It's almost physical. And I have to confess to you, in recent times, it has been for me. Ever since I started the subject, I didn't know that this was where it would go. All right, when we began on the issue of God desiring truth in the inward parts, I never thought that this is how far we would go. And I don't know how much further we will get. And I hope that it will go even further. But I will tell you, on a personal level, on a day-to-day, weekly basis in my life, along with my wife Eunice, this has been the thing that's been barking at me, if I can use that word. It's been just ramming into my heart. Where is truth in all this? Where is truth in all this? In your life, in your mind, your thoughts, in your habits, in your conduct. Where is it to be found? In your words, in how you say it too, in your disposition, in not just what you do. How about what do you do? All right. So much of Christian life is confined to don't do, don't do, don't do. But if you look on the other side of it, right, a big chunk of it, by the way, I dare even say like 70% is meant for you to do. So much of the salvation work of God is not just to save you from, as has been preached, you know, it's to be free from sin, which is great, all right? That is freedom in and of itself. But the greater freedom, the greater life, the abundant life is to be able to do the will of the Father. I tell you, there can be no greater blessing. There can be no greater calling. Besides being called to know God, the next thing to do that is to see how that knowing God, right, it finds its expression in your life. And when the Lord uses you as a vessel to express that unconsciously and consciously, that is a blessed thing. That is a great thing. That is the thing that I yearn for. I yearn for in my life. All right. So it's not Christian life. It's not a matter of what you don't do. It is a great deal of what you do. Actually, it is. You know, for so long. I mean, I know men. I've known men who have been good people, nice people. I should still not say good. Nice people. All right. They don't do bad things. They don't do carnal sin. But their life is just stagnant. Their spiritual walk is just so far and no further. They're not bad men per se, alright? They're not men who commit carnal sin. They don't steal, they don't cheat, they don't lie, right? They don't fornicate, they don't go for things that lust after of the flesh. They don't exhibit any of those things. Alright? And they don't do that. But sometimes my heartache is always to see how they come so far, and yet a sense that they have not gone any further. And where does this sense of they've not gone any further comes from? Any one of your lives, from all the churches that you've come from and all your church experience, think of this in your mind right now. For all the men that you know, or the ministers of the gospel that you know in your mind, all right? Think of them. And if you ever have a label on them that says, oh man, they've never gone any further, ask yourselves why. Have you asked yourselves why I think that way, they've not gone any further? It's not because of what they don't, it's not because of what they do. It's what they don't do. It's like you feel as though that they can do more. They should be doing more. They should be giving more. They should be expressing the heart of the Father more, but they're just not. And that becomes costly. That becomes something that is that irks you, that becomes something that makes you wonder, is that all there is to this Christian life? Just don't do. There's got to be more to it than that. So the love in which he shared, the truth of who God is in our lives, frees us to do the will of the Father. And if we love him, we will keep his commandments. We will walk in them. See, there's a walking, there's a keeping, and there's an executing of that. There's this exercising, there's a working out, all right, for what God has worked in. And that's the marvelous flow of God's life in us. There is an in and out. Like how in our own physical bodies, we can't just keep eating, right, and we don't express it out. Imagine our bodies for this moment, for some reason, actually keeps and stores all that food and it doesn't defecate. Your body's going to go through, wow, yeah. I mean, your body will die. Your body will rupture because it's not finding an outlet. So it's death working in a different way, but it's death nonetheless. So don't be mindful of just like, oh, okay, I'm free now not to do these things. And this is the struggle. This is the word we keep preaching to the boys that have been coming from the rehab centers, is that you're here to be free from. And it is our hope that drug rehab centers will preach not just having the being free from, but the free to unto what? Okay, I'm free now. I get it. What do I do? All right? Brethren, it's not enough just being free from jail. Now when you're out of jail, what do you do? That's the big question. So I like that movie in Shawshank Redemption. All right, you guys should give it a watch. Where, you know, some men have been in prison for all their lives. All right, 20, 30 years, and yet when they are released, some of them commit suicide. You know, because they just don't know what to do with it anymore. They've been so institutionalized. They've been so structured in the ways of prison life. Because prison life gives them a schedule, gives them a timetable, tells them what to do, what time to sleep, what time to wake up, go and do the laundry, go and do this, go and do that. And then suddenly you give them this ability to choose to be out there. Now they're free. They're no longer in the prison system. They don't know how to live their lives. And so they feel that life is not worth living anymore. In fact, so many of their friends are from prison, in prison still. And they don't get to see them out there anymore because they've gone into different states or wherever they are. And one of them, you know, in the movie, kills himself. And you can see why. Because what do I do with this? It's fearful. It's scary. Can you imagine? Freedom is scary. Freedom is fearful. They find more comfort. They find more safety being in prison than they do out there. So it's not, what I'm saying is, what's the point I'm trying to drive is this. It's not enough just to be free from prison. It's what happens after that. And why many of these, unfortunately, drug rehabbed people who come through the system, right? Why so many fall back? It's because there's nothing to enjoy and look forward to. Okay, I don't know. I no longer do drugs anymore, but okay, what do I do now? Alright, I mean, like, yeah, oh yeah, I have drugs cleansed from my system, it's no longer in me, I've been 4 years sober and such. Great, wonderful, right? I'm not devaluing that, I'm not demeaning it anyway. But life is more than just not having drugs, right? I mean, there's so many people out there who don't do drugs, they have to find a way of living. So that's why I feel sometimes that if all we're doing is just having to be saved from it and not unto something greater, we're shortchanging them. As a Christian ministry, a drug rehab ministry at that too, if that we are not preaching and not showing to them what life can be on the other side, meaning to say free from sin, free from drugs, then we are again, once again, we are doing them a huge disservice. Huge disservice. We know God through His character. He is true. And all the virtues of God work together. And they're not separate. And by no means are they divisive in any way, shape, or form. So as I close, I just feel that I spend the entire hour plus almost like interceding and praying. May God bring back truth to His people, into the hearts of people, I should say. May He restore truly the words of which we read, and the meaning of which back to us, to our young, even to our old. And if I could, even especially to God's chosen, as in his ministers, those who purport to handle the gospel and preach the gospel, and is charged with the responsibility to oversee so many lives. Lord, we ask this now as a church, as a body in Pure Stream Ministries, that you make this real here amongst us. Lord, before anywhere else, if anything, we pray for ourselves first, because as you have spoken your word here, it is required here. And before we can consider anything beyond these four walls, let us first consider, Lord, what this has to do in us. So Jesus, you are that truth. You are the way. You are that life. Be that to us, my God. Be exactly those things to us. You are so much more than what we can ever think of, what we can ever describe, what we can ever imagine even. Come, O God, and increase in us. Let us decrease so that you may increase. Let the ways of God have its way in us more and more every day. Let the power of sin truly be diminished to the point all that lingers is just your righteousness, is your holiness over us. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for the work of the cross. It's done far more than we ever know, than we've ever even bothered to pay attention to. But I pray that in our time, in our season here, we will give it its due attention. We will give it its due honor. That God, we will ruminate and continue to delve into the cross of Christ. Not the cross of men, Lord, but the cross of Christ. And how God, even Jesus, if you were here right now, there'll be another means of which you would display that principle. It may not be the cross, but Lord, it is sacrifice. It is love. It is agape. It is a love for Lord that will love us to the very end. So God, we thank you for this blessed hope. We thank you for the opportunity. Come, truly, I ask, let truth have its way in our lives. Let us be changed. Let us be conformed to it. My God, rather not to it, but to you. Let us be conformed to you. That it is not a subject anymore. It's not a thing. It is not a what. It's you. It's who. It's a person. So God, for those of us who are yet to receive the Holy Spirit, I pray that God, as the Holy Spirit has already been at work, O Lord, abiding with them, I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will find its way in them. In them, O God, as is the promise of the Son, that you would have, that you will release the Holy Spirit to be in us, as it already has been working with us. Thank you, my God, that none of us are here by accident, that everyone who has come across our lives here has been because of the working of the Holy Spirit. It is of your work, O God. It is of your time. My God, we thank you, and may you continue to do a far greater work in every one of us and through us here in Pure Stream Ministries as we commit even Pastor Wong and his upcoming trip to Sri Lanka into your hands. That God, this will be a time for him and for Ruwan to not just dispense of the word of truth, but rather, greater still, to show, to express, to encourage, O Lord, the people of Sri Lanka of what truth is, so that truly your name will be exalted. A representation of who you truly are will be restored in the churches of Malaysia as it will be in Sri Lanka. Start with us here first, my God, because we're praying for this, for our country. We're also praying this for ourselves. Establish a witness for your own. That's what your church is always meant to be, my God. Every single living place on earth that calls itself a church was meant to be that, oh God. To represent who you are. But Lord, we have failed. And we have dishonored you. And we have marred. And we have disfigured. We have blasphemed you even. And for that, my God, I ask for your forgiveness. On behalf of all the ministers who misrepresent you this morning even, who don't even read or preach from your word anymore. What have we become, my God? What has your church become? Where church has become nothing more or even lesser than a social clubhouse. Worse, my God, the disrespect, the dishonor. Come, O God, and bring the reverence of God back to your church. The fear of God, let me pastors and leaders, O Lord, begin to fear you as they ought to. A fear that not just constricts them, my God, from not doing anything, but Lord, a fear that will spur them forward. My God, we bless you. We thank you for the blessed hope that we have truly in Christ Jesus and all that you have done for us. And you, Jesus, who sit at Father's right hand, you continue in your intercession for us. My God, we thank you. My God, thank you that you pray for us. We need it more now than we ever do. Our generation needs it more now than we ever know. And may we, Lord, be an extension of that prayer. May we now be an extension of that high priestly prayer that Jesus you made while you were here on earth. May we live out the truth. May we preach the truth. May we exalt you in everywhere where we go in all that we do. We bless you, my God. We bless you. I think there'll be some responses for some of us. I'll just